Well, good morning again. I normally wouldn't bother with that, but I have a note to myself on it, so I need to have that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the beauty that surrounds us, that is just a confirmation that you are, in fact, the God of the universe and the creator of all things. And Lord, guide our sermon this morning. Guide me as I deliver the message that you have for your people. And help me to not get in your way. I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I said I was going to touch briefly on kind of the events of our world. I will tell you that something happened with the Supreme Court that I never believed would ever happen. And that doesn't mean I was kind of operating in a lack of faith, although perhaps that's the case. But I did not believe that there would ever come a day when the Supreme Court would overturn Roe versus Wade. I think it is wonderful. I think it is also a call to action for the people of Christ and the family of God. And this is what I mean by that. It is very, very easy for us to kind of high-five each other and walk around. Isn't this great what has happened? And it is, okay? It is. But the reality is twofold. Number one, I think you can tell from the public reaction to this that a very large hornet's nest has been hit with a very large stick. And that's okay. And that hornet's nest is going to get bigger, and the stick is going to get bigger because in a concurring opinion, Judge Thomas indicated that there's other things that are on the horizon and in the sight line for the Supreme Court. So we have to be ready with public opinion regarding that as well. The other thing is, yeah, Matthew? Yeah, I mean, it's going to be, you know, down the line and those kinds of things. So it's just, there are issues that are out there. So, and they're thinking about it. But this is the thing that's most important as I see it. We have to be ready as believers to walk with women who have become pregnant, who don't want to be pregnant, but to carry them and walk with them through that entire process. We are not called to simply high-five each other and talk about victories in the Supreme Court. We are called to walk with people, care for people, help people, and walk with them through a very difficult, very painful process. And the other thing that we can't do is look at people who've gone through that process or may go through that process in the future, the process of an abortion, and shame, guilt, or condemn, because we are not walking in their shoes. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know what kind of struggles they have in their life. We don't know what led to that situation. And if we can't come to people and with people, I was going to say at people, but that involves some kind of almost aggressiveness to it. If we can't come alongside people and recognize the pain that they're going through, I don't think we're doing what God has called us to do. So in this process, the question is, and this is why it kind of, this will be short, but I think it ties in with what we'll be talking about today. Are we ready to walk with a woman through an unwanted pregnancy? Are we ready to walk our talk? Are we ready to step out into what God has for us to do? And we'll be talking about that throughout today and into the congregational meeting. What keeps us from stepping out? What keeps our light hidden under the bushel basket? What prevents us from stepping out into the world and saying, this is our Jesus. This is who I want you to know. This is who I want you to see. This is who I want you to believe in. The whole point of John's gospel is that we would believe. Signs, wonders, preaching, miracles, all are designed to point us to our Savior. John is not just writing a book to write a book. He's writing a book so that we will believe that Jesus is Lord, and it is through Jesus that we will have eternal life. And what John is telling us today in the first part of chapter 6, I believe, is that Jesus is more than enough. More than enough for any and every situation that we might face. Now, nobody could deny that there was something very supernatural and something very special about Jesus, not even his enemies. I mean, quite frankly, you won't see accounts of the miracles performed by Jesus being fake, either in biblical or extra-biblical literature. And let's face it, if you want to keep at its infancy the Christian faith from ever getting started, all you would have had to have done is disprove the miracles of Jesus. It didn't happen. He didn't feed 5,000. He didn't heal the man by the pool. He didn't read the mail of the Samaritan woman. He didn't heal the official's son. All you have to do is prove that none of that happened, or even some of it didn't happen, and you take the feet right out from underneath the Christian faith. They couldn't do that. They acknowledge that it's true. What they try to do is marginalize it. And it, as we move along, and as you go through the gospel accounts, you'll see where they really went. They got to the point where they tried to ascribe the power, the signs, the wonders that Jesus performed to Satan. Now, you have to think that was a pretty big mistake. I mean, that's putting your foot in it. They worked overtime to dismiss it. And that's really a pretty common tactic. We see it in arguments. People, what they try to do is flip the script. You try to deflect off the main issue and onto a second issue. We can't prove that what he's doing didn't happen, so we'll just describe it to the direct opposite of him. It will describe good to evil. Really super unfortunate. We are going to be dealing with a really interesting passage of Scripture today. It's a story I'm pretty sure we all know. It's the feeding of 5,000, which in reality, since it talks about 5,000 men, is probably much more like 15 to 20,000 people. Because they're counting 5,000 men, and they're not counting the women and the children that are along with those men. So it's anywhere to 3 and 4 times on average what's stated there. So it's a huge crowd. But I'm going to ask you to look at this text a little bit differently. I'm going to ask you to let it stretch you, to let it take you to places that might be uncomfortable, to take you to places that you might not be familiar with. It's a text about how we see God. Do we see him as more than enough? Think about that today. So let's look at our text for today, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A little fun fact, just so you know. That line, the first verse of John, is what many scholars use to establish the fact that John's writing is late. You'll see in some translations, they'll skip the part about Sea of Galilee and just say, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. Why would that be a fact that they were, or a reference that they would use to say that John's writing of this gospel is the last of the four gospel accounts, that it came later? Because the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias are the same thing. It's just the Romans renamed the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Tiberias to honor the second Roman emperor. So they didn't do that till later in the game. So when John is referring to it as the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, so that everybody understands what he's talking about, it's because there's been a name change later on in the game. So not a significant fact, but kind of a fun fact as to why that's the case, and it shouldn't confuse us at all. We're talking about the Sea of Galilee. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Not unusual that Jesus would say to Philip, "Where do I buy the bread?" because Philip is from there. So Philip is the natural guy to say, where can we get this food? But there's more significance to it that we'll see in a second. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, that verse, 15, will be a kind of our pivot verse. We'll end with it today and we'll start with it next week. If you think about it, we all love stories about the underdog. One lone person overcoming the odds and emerging victorious. We see it in stories like The Little Engine That Could, or one of my personal favorites, Rocky. And the list goes on and on. But there's a story that we all know and love. We all grew up with. The story of David and Goliath. David is a young teenager with no military experience who faces alone, a man so dangerous that none of the military men of Israel would face him. They just retreated from him in fear. Abject terror, actually. The book of 1 Samuel tells us that Goliath was no ordinary man. It tells us that Goliath was 6 cubits and a span in height. In other words, he was almost 10 feet tall. And he had been a champion for 10 years. And that word champion has significance in that culture. Because what that means is Goliath had killed a minimum of 100 men a year for each of those 10 years. So at a minimum, Goliath has killed single-handedly 1,000 men, and probably far more than that. This is a bad man. This is a really bad man. 1 Samuel describes the encounter between David and Goliath. Goliath taunts David and the entire army of Israel. Does David run and hide? Not a chance. In fact, David, we are told, runs toward Goliath. We see that in 1 Samuel 17:48. And as he ran toward the Philistine champion, he pulls a stone from his bag, loads his sling, lets the stone fly, and out go the lights for Goliath. Why on earth does David go head to head with Goliath? Why isn't he shaking in his boots like everybody else, including King Saul? I mean, you have to see just how afraid Saul was. Goliath is calling him out personally. He's calling the king of this nation out. "Why don't you come on out and fight me? You're the king." He's so afraid that he'll let this little shepherd boy go out and fight Goliath. Tries to dress him up in his armor, but he's so afraid, so immobilized by his fear, that he's willing to let this kid go out, knowing that in the culture of that time, if you agree to one-on-one combat, it probably means that your army, your nation, your reign is over with, and the Philistines now rule the nation of Israel. But he's so afraid of Goliath, so afraid of ridicule and shame, that he's willing to let this kid go out and do the fighting for him. We see the reason why David is willing to go out in what he says to Saul in 1 Samuel 17, verses 36 through 37. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David has absolute faith, absolute strength in his faith. And I would suggest to you that the same lesson of faith runs through our text for today. Specifically, the need for us to rely on God and his sufficiency and power, that there is nothing too big for God. John chapter 6 begins with a problem, and it is a problem that does not result from failure, by the way. It is the result of success. Jesus has become so popular that he is drawing huge crowds. What is described in this passage is a really important event. And we know it's a really important event because of the context that it's in. It is the only miracle outside of the resurrection that is shared in all four gospel accounts. Why? Because it's something that we have to grasp. And the writers of the Gospels saw it, lived it, heard about it, and know that we need to see it and hear about it and live it, because it's that important. It affected a large group of people, 5,000 men, which means they're not counting women and children, so it's probably, like we said before, a group of at least 15,000 and probably more like 20,000, perhaps even larger than that. Jesus is going to take one kid's lunch and turn it into a meal for what is really the equivalent of a stadium full of people. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. After this is referring to the encounter or sermon at the end of chapter 5. And Jesus and his disciples want to get away. They're worn out by the encounter. In the account of Mark, chapter 17, verse 31, we get a better feel for just how tired this little band of men is. And he, Jesus, said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They are ministering to a ton of people, and it's almost constant. And Jesus sees the need to get away. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now we have another problem that pops up. Because as soon as the crowd who've been drawn by the miraculous, been drawn by the healings, been drawn by the signs and wonders, as soon as they see these guys head out, they're going to follow them. They want to be wherever they're at. Verses 3 through 5. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Another part of this that you have to see is the context. This is during Passover. And Passover is all that and a bag of chips to the Jewish people. It is one of their big festivals, perhaps the biggest of festivals. It represents their rescue from Egypt by God. And subsequently, they're wandering in the wilderness where God fed them on a daily basis. Bread from heaven. I don't think the parallels and the symbolism are lost here in this text, by the way. The account given in Mark's gospel really shows us the heart of Jesus in this encounter. Mark 17:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. It's referring to Jesus. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus felt compassion for each and every person in that crowd. He saw their need, both their physical need and, more importantly, their spiritual need. And he ministered to them and their need. And he told them about the kingdom. And by every possible measure, it's a success. 5,000 men plus women and children came to listen to Jesus and his teaching. This is a big event. It's a big crowd. A lot of people are reached. A lot of people get to hear Jesus' message. This is an incredibly, because of the references to Passover, because of everything that's going on, it's a very layered verse. It's a very layered text, and we have to get that. It's also interesting that in terms of the details that John adds, because he's mentioning that this is Passover, and he specifically talks about when Passover happens, one of the reasons we know how long Jesus' earthly ministry was is because of John's references to Passover. He refers to three Passovers during his gospel account. So that's when we talk about Jesus' ministry being 3 years, it's largely because of the information that John provides to us. These people had walked a long way, some roughly 10 miles, and they needed to be filled both physically and spiritually. They had heard Jesus. They'd heard his teaching. So in many ways, they had been filled spiritually. But they were hot, they were tired, and they were hungry, as are the disciples. Jesus sees the need of these people, and now he hands it over to the disciples. It's a teaching moment. How do we know that? Because in verse 6, we are told, he said this to test him, and by that he means Philip and the other disciples, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knows what he's going to do. But he wants to expand the spiritual understanding of his disciples. He wants them to understand and appropriate his power. He wanted them to understand that no problem was too big for him. That's something, if you think about it, that they should already know. They should have already grasped. They have seen him turn water into wine. At least some of them have. And that's kind of what we're going to see today in a form. He has read the mail of the Samaritan woman. He has performed a long-distance healing of the Roman official's son. He has healed a man paralyzed for 38 years. There really should be no doubt in their minds about his power and his sufficiency in any and every situation. But it's just not there. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Philip's response, and I'm going to start out using a term here, and I really want you to understand going into it, I don't mean it in any way, in any kind of derogatory fashion, but Philip is a numbers guy. Philip is concerned only with the numbers and the facts, and he sees no way this is going to work out. The fact that he's identified it as 200 denarii is significant because that's the equivalent of 8 months' wages in that time. So he's saying, look, we could all stop everything that we're doing and go work for 8 months and pool all our money together, and it's not going to be sufficient to do what needs to be done. No way this is going to happen as Philip sees it. Philip is focusing on the money. Philip is focusing on the resources that are at hand, that are available in that moment. The reality is he's answering a question that Jesus isn't asking. Jesus isn't asking him, how are we going to gather together money stuff? And he's saying we can't gather together the money stuff. That's not the question Jesus is asking, and Jesus wants him to see the bigger picture. Look, I want to make it clear that every organization needs a numbers guy. Every organization that I've been a part of that doesn't have a numbers guy almost always fails because there's people on the one hand that just go ahead willy-nilly and do whatever they think is right without the counterbalance of the numbers guy. But you can't let numbers protocol be the end of the story. Rules can't be the end of the story. It's got to be about more than that. Verses 8 through 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? at first, that kind of seems like an improvement. It seems like Andrew's at least saying, well, there's some food here. You have to wonder about the little boy, that, or the young boy that is unnamed. We don't know who he is. And he's got to be sitting there going, hey, look, I packed a lunch. You know, nobody else packed a lunch, and now you're talking about taking my food? You know, what's right about that? It's interesting. We don't see any of the interplay. We don't even know who this kid is. But Andrew subjects himself to the same limitations that Philip did. I found 5 loaves and 2 fish. We all know that's not going to work. He is focused on what he can see, not on the power of Christ. When you really combine all 4 gospel accounts together in terms of the disciples' reactions and what they, how they think this ought to be handled, it really kind of goes something like this. The disciples come to Jesus and say, look, this is the middle of nowhere. It's a wilderness, and it's getting late. How about let's send all these people away, and they can go into the villages and out into the countryside to find a place to stay and buy some food to eat? How about we don't make this our problem? Because there's nothing that we can do. They want to avoid the problem. Maybe if they avoid it long enough, they don't confront it. Maybe if they avoid it long enough, it'll just go away. That's why confrontation, quite frankly, is so hard for people. We've conditioned ourselves to believe that if we just ignore something long enough, it'll just disappear. The problem is, it doesn't ever really disappear. We're going to deal with it at some point in time later. And it's probably going to be far worse. But we're so conflict and confrontational averse that we just don't deal with it now. Jesus' response is in chapter 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. What's Jesus' response to that plea to just send them off? Nope, they don't need to go away. Tell them to sit down because we're going to feed them. If you look at it purely from the standpoint of common sense, the disciples are right. There is no way they could feed this throng of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's just common sense. But there comes a time when a focus on the here and now of common sense is not what God has for us to do. There will come a time when we are called to step out in faith. What's wrong with the disciples' assessment of the resources available to them? Well, to start with, they had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had seen him change water into wine. Really, the first thought should have been, I can't wait to see how Jesus is going to feed all these people. I mean, if you think about it, that's what their first response should have been. Based on what they've seen, and look, we'll see them. There'll be another crowd that they feed later on. And we see it in the other gospel accounts. There's another crowd. And what's their response when this other crowd is there? Oh, we can't possibly rustle up enough grub to feed them. Wait a second. You saw me feed the 5,000. What makes you think that was a one-shot deal? You saw me turn water into wine. You saw me heal a man that had been paralyzed for 38 years. I don't have to be near people in order to heal them. And yet you're sitting here wondering how this is going to happen? That's not about me. Their problem is a defective view of Jesus and his power and his sufficiency. And it's the same problem that, if we're honest, we all tend to have. David said something really spectacular, in my opinion, to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. And this is David talking directly to Goliath. This is a 10-foot man and a young boy. This is a man with armor up the yin-yang and a little boy with a sling, or young man with a sling and a stone. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That's confidence. That's faith. That's not being limited in an outlook. We tend to create an image of God in our minds that suits the God we want to serve. On our terms, in our way, our picture of how that ought to go. And in doing so, we tend to limit God by attempting to put him in a box. And it's a box that we think we can comprehend and understand. What kind of God do we serve? What kind of God did David serve? How you view God will supply the framework within which our theology is constructed, our lives are lived, and our ministry is conducted. That's the framework. It will determine if we step out, believing if God is in it, he will provide the resources necessary. You're going to be at the congregational meeting today, and you are going to hear about Camp Hope and youth activities and all of that. And at the time that we thought about Camp Hope for the first time, one of the thoughts was a very natural thought. How are we going to fit that into the budget? How is that going to happen? You'll hear about that today. If God's in the middle of something, and look, we've got to be careful. There's no question about it. Look, I can get way out ahead of God. I know that. I raise my hand and say, I can do that. I know that. I plead guilty to that. I can get out way out ahead of God. It's on the whiteboard, God. Just stop by the office. I'll show it to you. And just give me the thumbs up and we'll take off with it and away we go. It's a great idea. The reality is we have to check ourselves. And we have to make sure that we're doing what God has for us to do. And that happens through prayer. That happens through thinking about things, seeking God's guidance, seeking his will in our lives, and listening to him and being willing to listen to him. But if God's in the middle of something, he will bring it to pass. And we can do whatever we want to try to derail it or to try to do it our way or whatever that might be. But he's going to do it his way. In his timing. And if we don't see that as our God, the only thing we're doing is getting in his way. Organizational size or resources do not matter to God. So it can't matter to us. Look, there are going to be plenty of people. They're going to look at us and other churches and say, look, you're this little small church. Just sit quietly. Don't make any noise. Don't step out. Don't do anything extraordinary because you're small. That's not the way God sees it. That's not the way God sees it at all. When we are facing battles of any kind, when we see a challenge we just can't fathom how we could meet, we need to come to see the unfathomable greatness and sufficiency of the God of the Bible. Verses 11 through 15. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. As we talked about before, verse 15 is our pivot verse. We'll end with it today. We'll begin with it next week. Jesus gave thanks. It's something we all need to do. It's important. It's a remembrance of where everything comes from. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he knew the power that was going to facilitate it. And he wants to make sure that everybody understands where it's coming from and is thankful for it. And then Jesus saw to it that the barley loaves, and we'll get to the significance of barley and barley loaves in just a second, and the fish. And they were distributed to everyone present. And it's not just a quick bite, by the way. This isn't just a little scrap of bread and then off you go. As much as they wanted, till they were filled up. When Jesus gave, he didn't give a little. He gave in an abundance. He gave more than enough. Think about it if you were there. They know, everybody there knows that there are only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But the loaves and fish simply multiply right in front of their eyes. Look, there had to be talk. There had to be some murmuring going on. And that murmuring grew louder and louder until it reached its crescendo and a call to make Jesus king. Interestingly, by the same people who would ultimately walk away, who would abandon the man that they wanted to make king because he wasn't serving their individual purpose in that moment. And there was food left over, enough for the disciples to scoop up 12 baskets full of leftovers, which was enough for each of them for the next day. And there's an often missed lesson in that. God takes care of those who serve him. And it is more, not less. Now for the question of why the specific reference to the bread being barley loaves. They were poor man's bread. The cheapest of all breads. Barley was considered to be the food of the beast. When a woman was caught in adultery, there is a sacrifice or an offering necessary to kind of move her out from under that. And normally that would be a grain or a bread offering. But under Jewish tradition, in that situation, the woman caught in adultery had to offer barley as the offering because it represented base elements. It was a way of further shaming her. Her offering was to be the same, in essence, as what she had demonstrated herself to be, a base level animal, a beast. Why does Jesus use that bread? I mean, let's be real. He could have created anything he wanted to. If he wanted a nice sourdough loaf to distribute amongst everybody, certainly capable of doing that. So why does he choose to use barley? There is something very specific that Jesus wants the disciples to get, that he can and use anything that there's there, that we have. He uses an unnamed poor boy's lunch. And that boy was willing to let him use his lunch. What we may think is useless and insignificant can be a really big deal when God is in the middle of it. Look, we like to operate in our strengths. We really like to stay in our comfort zone. And pride is often at work in those situations. I will tell you that when we went on the mission trip to Kazakhstan, before the mission trip to Kazakhstan, when it came to the idea of mission, short-term, long-term, whatever it might be, my position always was, I've been given a set of skills, and I'm going to use those skills so I can write checks to support the missionaries. No way I ever go any place on a mission trip. Just don't see it. Not how I see my gifting, not how I see my calling. That trip transformed my life because I saw a different world. I saw a different way of life, and I saw that God was going to put me in whatever position he wanted to put me in, regardless of what I might have thought my gifting was. Many times we have missed the miraculous because we've not let his glory shine, not realize that sometimes God will choose to use us where we are weak And that's where his glory will shine the brightest. And we will see that it's not because we're good enough, we're smart enough, and people like us. It's because God is directing us and using us in a situation that serves his purposes and serves his glory, not ours. How many times have we missed the miraculous or failed to step out because we doubt that God can do very big things with very little? Do you really believe that God is big enough to do anything he wants to do in any situation, regardless of the skill or resources that may be available in our eyes? Like I said, we're shortly going to begin our congregational meeting, and you will hear about the vision for Hope Church going forward. I want you to not only see, but to also embrace what God has done and what God is doing in our church. I was going to say little church, but I'm tired of saying that. Not because I want it to be bigger. That's not the point. It's because it's God's church, and it's just the way he wants it to be. And it will continue to be just the way he wants it to be. And he will use this church, and however he's going to use this church, and do whatever he's going to do with and through us. Be willing to step away from what you were and what God has for you to be. Be willing to walk away from the past and into the future. I want you to truly believe that if we will only give God all that we have, he will take whatever we give him, whether it's large or whether it's small, and do great things. One of the hardest things for people to get a hold of is the idea of release. I've got a newsflash for you. It was never ours to begin with. It's always been God's. He's entrusted us with it to steward it for him, whatever it might be, large or small. But it's all his, and he's going to use it as he chooses to use it. I have watched him give me us things, bless us, and I've watched things go away because I refused, because I either did operate as he was choosing me for me to do, or I was not operating as he was choosing for me to do. And I'm okay with that. Never, and I truly mean never, doubt the power and majesty of God. The power to accomplish anything as long as we are willing to step out, to surrender to him, to take the bushel basket off of our light and let it shine in a world. Let it eliminate the darkness that is around us. Let it shine. Let your light shine. Be willing to do that. And if you have fear about that, if you have trepidation about that, ask yourself, what is it that's keeping me from feeling that that's not only okay, but it's the thing that God has for me to do? What scares me? What causes me trepidation? What are those things? And talk to God about it and turn it over to God and say, look, I'm willing for you to take the bushel basket off of me and let my light shine. Give me the strength. Give me the courage. Give me the power. Give me the vision. Give me the direction to let my light shine in a world that needs to see your light, Lord Jesus. Let's be part of that. Let's be as big a part of that as we can possibly be by letting God work in and through us. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Please guide our congregational meeting that will be coming up shortly and help us to all rejoice in all that you have done in our lives individually, in the lives of our church, and bless our time together at the meeting. Bless our time as we go out into this world and help us to always show you to a world that needs to know you. Help us to be part of that. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.